Good morning, everybody. I was thinking this morning, how many of you guys can think of just one person that somewhere in your life, maybe it's the person sitting next to you, if you're married, I hope it is, somebody that they just awed you by the power of the love they have for you? You ever know anybody like that? When I first met my wife, I thought, it's kind of scary. But when I was a kid, I had a great grandmother that when she saw you, and she had lots of great grandchildren, but when she saw you, you were the most special person on the entire earth. And she lit up like nothing you'd ever seen before, just because she saw you. And I think of her when I think of like tremendous love. She just lit up the whole room looking at you. She was so glad to see you. She loved you so much. Now my wife has that love too. And I thought, multiply that times billions and billions. That's Jesus. Do we think of him like that? That he loves me so powerfully that it's beyond what you've ever felt before, experienced, or known. Do you really think on that? We need to think about that. The other thing we need to think about today, the word blood has been coming up in my mind so much. The translations of the Bible that have come out in the previous decades are eliminating the word blood. They're taking it out. We just sang how powerful the blood is. Nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. Don't ever let that be taken from your vocabulary. The blood of Jesus, the blood. There's power in the blood. It's the blood that washes us clean. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all of the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Let's pray. Lord, I know these people didn't realize what they were saying. We plead the shed blood of Jesus upon us. We plead the blood of Jesus upon our homes, our marriages, our church, this building. Lord, we need the shed blood. And Lord, we know there's power in the blood. Lord, you shed that blood for us. There's nothing more valuable in the entire universe than a drop of Jesus' blood. Help us, Lord, to remember how valuable that is and that, Lord, you poured that out for us. Every last drop, you poured it out. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And Lord, may the blood of Jesus be upon all that we are and all that we do. And Lord, may we consciously remember that. How much you love us. Your love for us is amazing. It's intense. Sometimes things happen in our lives and we don't understand, but it's in your perfect will. And we have to accept it, that it's your will. We may not like it. We might not like what's happening. It doesn't feel comfortable. But Lord, help us to remember that it's your will. You know better. You're perfect. We want to be in your perfect will because we know that you absolutely love us. Jesus, have your way with us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the great question. What Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus? And you know, that's the key question that every person in history, all throughout history, has to ask. They have to come to grips with that question. What am I going to do with Jesus? What do I do about this? What's my decision going to be? And many say just like this, let him be crucified. Let him be dead. Let him be crucified. Pilate had a choice to make right then. What's he going to do? He could do two things. He could either stand up for what he knew was right, or he could follow the crowd and just plain save his political behind. Today there are people who really know in the bottom of their hearts that Jesus Christ is the only answer, that there is no other answer, that he was right, that he's the only way. And even though the crowd says, don't be so conservative, don't be so narrow, don't be a fundamentalist, you don't want to be a fundamentalist. I played a lot of sports. You know what? The best teams got down to the fundamentals. They got back to the fundamentals. They did them over and over and over. They did them right. They did them correct. They did them 100%. You know, and I thought, isn't Christianity supposed to be the same way? Doing the fundamentals. So then doesn't that make Jesus a fundamentalist? I think so. But the world tells us a fundamentalist is a radical who's on fire, who will kill you for their belief, and so on and so on. And that may be true in some areas, but not as far as Christianity. You know, when the crowd says this, don't be so narrow, don't be a fundamentalist, don't be so conservative. I think that, well, Jesus, and there are people out there, they know that Jesus is the way and they still don't accept it. They still, like Pilate, they waver and waffle and they don't know what to do. And they'll go with the crowd. I've seen some people at work, let's say, they're a Christian and they're put on the spot and they back down. I believe in Jesus, but it's lunchtime, got to go, or whatever it is. But anyways, here, Pilate, in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but a riot was starting here, a tumult was starting, he washes his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. He recognizes Jesus hasn't done anything. He's a just person. He says, you take care of it. So the crowd, they're too worked up to worry about guilt. They're willing to bear the blame, and here they are yelling, his blood be on us and on our children. And all I could think was, they got their way eventually, didn't they? But the Jews, and I love the Jews, they're wonderful, blessed people, and they felt the effects of this statement for centuries now. Since then, the people of Israel have staggered from ghettos to massacres, called pogroms and so on, to concentration camps, to gas chambers, suffering all kinds of awful guilt of the blood of their rejected Messiah. And they're still going to face the fearsome tribulation of Jacob's trouble that's coming, the 7 years of tribulation described in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapters 6 through 19. That's still ahead of them. Pray for Israel. They're so on my heart today. I used to work for a Jewish messianic ministry, and we tried to reach Jews with the Old Testament and show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures. I put some things out on the bulletin board for you to look at. What our country's relationship with Israel means. How important it is. But here, they've been suffering from this attitude for years. And the curse is going to remain until they acknowledge the rejected Jesus as their Messiah King. Verse 25 says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. When Pilate turned the responsibility over the Jews, they readily accepted it. And they said, let his blood be on us and our children. If they only knew, they only really knew what they're saying, the realization of what they're actually saying here, that his blood cleanses us from all of our sin. And please, you know what? Don't let anybody eliminate blood from your Bible. Don't let anybody eliminate the blood. It means so much. If Jesus doesn't come back for another 200 years, how many other words are they going to eliminate that are really key? That one can't be. So that blood cleanses us from all our sin. But their words sadly do come to pass too, as the judgment of God came upon many of them and many of their children in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the nation and destroyed the temple. And in spite of Pilate's four declarations of Jesus' innocence, three times in Luke 23, he claims Jesus' innocence, and then once in John chapter 19, verse 4. He fulfilled his commitment to the Jews by releasing Barabbas. You know the story. And he turned the Lord over for crucifixion after Jesus had been beaten. Well, he's innocent, but at least I'm going to have him beaten, and then I'm going to bring him back out. When you get a good look at this guy, then, maybe you'll change your mind. And they didn't. They didn't change their mind. His wife tried to warn him. His wife had a premonition, a check in her spirit about this. I don't think you should do this. And the legend goes on to say that Pilate eventually went insane and committed suicide. I don't know whether that's true or not, but can you imagine if he knew that Jesus was innocent? And then he found out that maybe there really is something to this man. And he never accepted him. He never came to know Jesus as a Savior. It would drive you crazy, I guess. Actually, that's what they think happened. But anyways, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. We left the apostles about verse 20 or so. We left them where they had just been sprung from jail by an angel of the Lord who opened the prison doors at night and brought them out. And I like what he says. The angel says, go, stand and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. Warren and I had a good discussion on this yesterday. The words of this life. We talked about it last week. Here's where we ended. It's a life being a Christian. If you go to another culture, if you're a Muslim in Iran, it is part of what you are. You are a Muslim. Here in North America, I'm a doctor, and I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm this and I'm that, and I'm a neighbor, I'm a brother, I'm a son, and I'm a Christian too. That's kind of how it is. In other cultures, the very first thing they'll tell you is, I'm this or that, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a whatever. It seems to be in North America that it can be a hobby. It can be reduced to, it's not a job to be a Christian. It's not a part-time job. It's not a club. It's not an opinion. It's a life, is what it's called. It's a life. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It should be the defining thing for what you really are. This angel says, go, and I can just picture these guys, fearless. This angel led us out of jail, and here we are, we're out, and says, go and just preach, brother. Just go preach it. And here they go. Preach the words to all the people, the words of this life. So they do. Now, earlier in chapter 5, the church had seen this instant judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. God is just starting out this new thing, and he wants to start it out right. Just like when they came into the promised land. He took a guy and he wiped him out, as an example. He takes this couple and he instantly judges them and they're removed. You know, I want to start off right. And we're in another new land here and I want to start this off right. And we've seen this instant judgment. So now here in Acts chapter 5 verse 21, it says, and when they heard that, they heard the angel, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, I like this. They don't say, all right, let's go home and get a good night's sleep. Let's wait until, like, the prison guards aren't looking. Let's wait till tomorrow, day after tomorrow. What are you doing tonight? Are you busy? You think your wife will let you out? Right away into the temple. First thing in the morning, and they teach. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now they think they're still in prison. But at daybreak, the apostles were teaching at the temple. They went there right away. And in the meantime, the high priest, probably Caiaphas, meets in private with his guys, with the council, the Sanhedrin, and the Senate, or the elders, and waited for the prisoners to be brought before them. Probably licking his chops. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Imagine that. These confused officers had to report to the court everything at the prison. Everything in the prison is in good order, except that the prisoners are gone. The doors are locked, everybody's there, everybody's in place. Yeah, everything's going great, but you know, the prisoners aren't there. Here are the guards, you know, they're all at their stations. The prisoners are just plain missing. Now that's a pretty disturbing report to have to deliver. Imagine having to deliver that to your superiors. You know, here the superiors are together and they're asking things like, where is all of this going to end? Think of all we've seen so far. What must be going on in Jerusalem? It's turned on its ear. They turned the world upside down, is what the scriptures say. Here they're asking things like, where is this all going to end? The captain of the temple and the chief priests are wondering, how far is this new movement going to go? Pretty popular. What are we going to do? So then they're interrupted by a messenger announcing that the escaped prisoners were back at their original place in the temple teaching the people. Now they got to be really mad. Now you got to admire, though, think about this. You've got to admire the courage of the apostles. The courage. We need this courage. We need the guts like these guys from the early church. They were ready to suffer for their convictions. We need to be ready to suffer for our convictions at any cost. You know, we're not like that. We're like, there's a little bit of pressure, we'll back away. And I'm not trying to convict anybody, but that's the way it's become in North America. Verse 26 says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. So now the officers used no violence in bringing the apostles to the council because they fear the people. At this point, they're fearing the people would stone them if they were openly tough on these followers of Jesus. Because now they're held in high regard by many of the people. These people are starting to see these Christians. They're pretty neat people here. There's something going on here. They're doing wonders and miracles and signs, and there's power here. They're different. These aren't the same guys we used to know. We can tell, if you guys remember back a couple chapters ago, they could tell these men had been with Jesus. They sounded like Jesus. They lived like Jesus. They obeyed Jesus. That's the important thing. They were obeying Jesus. That shows. Verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Didn't we straitly command you that you shouldn't teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They won't even say his name if they only knew. The high priest becomes the spokesman, and it's probably again Caiaphas. "Didn't we order you not to teach in this name?" And he purposely avoids using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But use of the pronoun "this" twice underscores the high priest here, his reluctance to pronounce the name of Jesus. He's doing it on purpose, obviously. But obviously his hatred of Jesus was great. I like what he says here, though. Think about this. Wouldn't you like to have somebody say this to you? "You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You've filled Honeoye Falls with that doctrine. You filled Lima with that doctrine." Praise the Lord. Good. Praise the Lord. They don't say that, of course, but the priest doesn't say that. But you know, if he was really the kind of guy that he should be, he would be praising the Lord for this. That's what he's supposed to be doing. But it's kind of like saying, "Hey, this neighborhood was fine until you guys came around." You know? You ever hear that? "You know, you guys came around and things have been changing. Everything used to be good." You know, I had a neighbor once where we used to live. I admit I wasn't the most perfect guy, that's for sure. But I tried to witness to this guy. And long story short, I made him kind of angry. There was an ice storm. And I'd been taking the dead branches from my trees. And he let me go through his yard and go into the woods behind him and throw them back. I witnessed Jesus to him, and all of a sudden, he's angry at that. Now that Jesus has come into the picture, he doesn't like me anymore. He's mad. And I took some branches back there. And some other things transpired, some words and stuff. He called the cops on me. So the cop shows up and he comes to the door and he's kind of smiling. And I could see the neighbor behind the cop all the way across the street. And I'm standing there and I'm looking at the neighbor and I'm looking at the cop. And the cop is standing there and the cop knows the neighbor can't see him. But the cop I can obviously see his face, and he's like, "Just go along with me, okay? Just make it look good, okay?" He doesn't want you sharing Jesus with him anymore, and you know, so I'm over here to tell you that, and I'm warning you. He says, "Just go share Jesus with everybody else. Leave this guy alone." So I says, "Okay, you know." And you ever have something like that happen? I thought that's kind of funny, you know. Sometimes you think, "Oh no, now I've really done it," and then something like that happens. But you know, these guys, here they are, and you know, they're being accused of, "You know, everything was good until you guys came around. Why did you guys have to stir things up?" You know, I thought, is that a crime now? I don't know. It all went away and it was good, and we ended up moving anyway, but not long after that. But this statement is an unintentional compliment to the effectiveness of their ministry. Think about it. You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I would think that's a great compliment, really. "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." But the Jewish leaders had already done this when they cried, "His blood be upon us and our children." You might say they got what they asked for. Didn't the crowd say to Pontius Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and our children" in Matthew 27? But here they're complaining because they're being made to feel guilty and responsible for the death of Jesus. But they are, though. Aren't they? You know what, though? Again, I can't pass that by. Actually, we all are. I am glad that he went to the cross on my behalf. If he hadn't, there'd be no other way. I thought of Jesus pleading on his knees to his Father and sweating drops of blood. Do you know what that means? That means the capillaries in his skin are bursting under pressure. He's under such pressure, and Jesus, picture this, is pleading with his Father, "If there's any other way." There's no other way. It's proof to me. There's no other way. There's no other way. I mean, he said, "I'm the way." But he asked the Father, "Is there any other way?" And the Father said, "No, there's no other way. Nevertheless, your will be done." So we're all guilty. But here they are. They're feeling guilty, and they are. We all are. Do you remember Judas's words? In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, Judas brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to that. You know, hey, that's your problem. The blood is so important. What about John's words, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Again, the blood, it's so important. It's very important. Revelation 7:14, it says that the tribulation saints have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12, the saints overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood is the thing. The blood enabled them to overcome the enemy, to overcome their trials, to overcome the persecution, to overcome. It's the blood of the Lamb. You know, when I first got saved, my dad said, I remember this, I'm trying to witness to my family, and they're staunch in this religion. And my dad said, you know what? You're brainwashed. And I said, you know what, Dad? I am. My brain, my whole being is washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, you're right. I'm brainwashed now. My brain is washed in the blood of Jesus. You know, we really do want his blood upon us. That's the thing. Verse 29 says, and then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, they used to call Peter Captain Obvious. I'm just kidding. It's true. What a statement. And think of who he's saying this to. We ought to obey God rather than men. Did you ever talk to a high, mighty, religious type guy and tell him something that he already knows? What his reaction is? I know that. Who do you think you are? You know, I mean, can you imagine this? But Peter's saying this to these guys. But what a statement. Verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Do you realize what? We've got the blood, we've got the Holy Ghost. We can't be beaten. You know that? We can't. We have Jesus on our side, we have his blood upon us, we have the Holy Ghost within us, and we think we're just, how do we ever get depressed? I don't get it. I mean, I'm speaking of myself as well. Previously, the apostles, they had prayed for boldness to speak the word. Now, with courage from above, they insist their obligation is to obey God rather than men. I love this. These guys just flatly declare that Jesus has been raised up by God, that Israel murdered him by hanging him on a tree, but that God exalted him to his right hand, and he is the Prince and Savior. Now, these guys don't want to hear this at all. He's the Messiah. They know that's what these guys are trying to tell them. It's the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, the one you think you serve, the one you think that you know. It's him. A lot of these men do get saved. A lot of these Pharisees and so on. They do end up getting saved. But he's the Prince and he's the Savior. And because he is, he's willing to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of their sins. Look, if you were the guy who put the nails in his hands, he will forgive you. You know, if you're the guy who whipped him, he will forgive you. I like that. And as a final statement, the apostles add that they're his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him by believing on his Son. God raised up Jesus, and they saw him, they're saying. They touched him. They fellowshiped with him. They ate with him. They hung around with him. They saw him ascend. He spoke to them. They were witnesses, them and 500 or so others. You allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified and hung on a tree, but God has exalted him, Peter says. That's our message, and we're sticking to it. I like that. We're not backing down. That's what we're going with. We're going to stay with that one. What a change in Peter, too. Think of him prior to the crucifixion. What a change in Peter. Verse 33 says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. You know what? The sword of the Spirit, it cuts to the heart. You ever have somebody? You know, they say that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. And you ever do that? You're preaching to somebody, and they just jump up and get in your face, and they're mad. My brother did that to me. He was saved within 3 months. But he got up at a family thing, and he was in my face, and he was angry. He was mad. And I thought, cut to the heart. The sword of the Spirit went in. He's the dog that got hit because he's yelping the loudest. He was the first one to get saved. These guys are cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, because of this man was a brain. Because of his knowledge of the law, and because he walked with great integrity in his attempt to keep the law, Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law. That's what they called this man. A real studier, a real intellect. He's called that by his peers. He was a Pharisee, a brilliant thinker, and one of the most influential teachers in all Jewish history. Just so happens, the most brilliant pupil you could ever have was his pupil, Paul. He had Paul. This was Paul's teacher. This was Paul's rabbi. And Jewish historians say that Gamaliel's only criticism of Paul was that I can't find enough stuff for this guy to read. No kidding. That was it. The only criticism he had. He can't find enough material for him to read. Now, this isn't surprising since those who study Greek tell us that Paul's vocabulary and Paul's sentence structure in the Greek was bar none. It was superior to everybody else. His sentence structure in Greek was the most sophisticated of any Greek writer. And he learned from Gamaliel. The guy was brilliant. Actually, both guys were brilliant. Anyways, Gamaliel, verse 35, said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." Be careful on this. This is like those, remember those E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, you know, everybody stopped and listened. Remember those commercials? This is Gamaliel. When Gamaliel speaks, everybody listens. Everybody stops talking and they listen. So they're all listening. And he influences the Sanhedrin not to oppose the apostles. And he's not speaking from sympathy for the church. That's not it. But from insight into God's sovereign working on earth. He says in verse 36, "For before these days rose up Theudas, and he boasted himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." Nothing happened. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So Gamaliel brings up these two stories. He gives two illustrations of this principle here. First of all is this guy Theudas, a self-styled teacher who drew 400 revolutionaries to his side there, and he was slain, and all of his men were scattered. Done. And the second guy was Judas of Galilee. This is not our Judas, Judas Iscariot. Judas of Galilee, another fanatic who stirred up a rebellion among the Jews, and he also perished. And his followers, they were dispersed too. Nothing happened. And I find this interesting because we had a meeting with the owners of the building the other night, and to make this a short little message on the meeting, it was awesome. It was fellowship, it was worship, it was agreeing together in the scriptures. They were getting some of the same scriptures that I was. They feel we're all on the same team. They want to do whatever they have to do to get us in this building. They really want us to have this building. They really feel that we are the people that will get this building. No one knows how. It's God. It's got to be God. Trust me. One of the women there, the main mediator, quoted this verse, what I'm about to read here. She quoted this verse in that meeting pertaining to our dealings with them, at the Edgewood Community Church and us as well. And if you look at verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." So what she was saying was, if this is of God, it's of God. Let's all just agree. Let's all just pray together. And here's what Gamaliel's saying. You can't fight God. Just let this thing go. It'll die out or it'll go on. And if it's of God, forget it, guys. You can't do anything about it. And I like this guy. I hope he got saved. Because he says, if this Christian religion isn't of God, the best thing we can do would be to leave it alone and just let it fade out. To fight it, you might make it more determined to survive. Now, one thing you want to point out here, this argument isn't true in every case because there's many godless institutions that have flourished for centuries. And many of them have gained more followers than the truth. But the argument is true in God's time, even if it's not true in man's time. It's true in God's time. It will not last. On the other hand, Gamaliel continued, if the movement is of God, you won't be able to overthrow it. You can't stop it. And you're going to find yourself in a really, really awkward position fighting against God. And guys, you can't win that one. I've tried. You know, look at guys like Jonah and Peter and so on, and Abraham, and on and on. The list goes on and on. This book is full of guys, in one way or another, they fought God a little bit. We just did Abraham Thursday night. Abraham, get out of your land, go to Canaan. What did he do? He went halfway to Haran. Stop. Haran means dry and parched and fruitless. And he brought his father with him, which he wasn't supposed to do, right? And to put the two names together, what those two names are saying is, you only went halfway, you only partially obeyed, you didn't go all the way, and you didn't follow me completely, and you're fruitless, and you're not going to hear from me. He gets up, when his father dies, he moves on to Canaan, and God's right there for him. You can't fight God. And they'll find themselves in this awkward position. And I thought, wow, you know, here we got a Pharisee with, actually, this guy's got some common sense. Verse 40 says, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. So the logic appeals to the rulers, and they call for the apostles, and they order them to be beaten. Now we got to do something. We can't just let them go, you know. Let's teach them a little bit of a lesson. So they beat them, and they forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the beating, I think, is completely senseless. It's unrighteous. It's nothing more than an unreasonable reaction of bigoted men who think they have some influence. Bigoted hearts to the truth of God. And the command that went along with the beating was foolish and a waste of time too, because, you know, you might as well order the sun not to shine, because if you read this book on, you can't stop these guys from preaching the word. Death and beatings and stonings doesn't stop any of them, does it? You might as well tell the sun not to shine. You can't command the disciples to keep silent concerning the name of Jesus. You know, and they don't go on and say, God, God, God. They say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I'm sure they spoke about the blood too. Verse 41 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Worthy to suffer. Wow. You don't hear a lot of people saying that these days. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now these guys were scourged. That's nasty. As you know, this is terribly brutal. I mean, really nasty. And these rulers are cornered. They're thinking, we got to do something to discourage them, to slow them down, to dampen their spirit. So let's beat them. Let's see what that does. That'll keep him quiet for at least a while, if not forever. But the beating of the apostles that they took had two unexpected results. The first result is it caused them deep joy. It causes them deep joy that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for the name that they love. Now think about it. You know, to suffer for the sake of righteousness brings you into an understanding of Jesus that nothing else can do. You've suffered because of him. Hasn't he promised us to be blessed for that? This brings you, I think, into a relationship with him that nothing else can. I've suffered because I'll stand for Jesus. I've suffered because of his name. I think that does so much to suffer. You're identified with him in that. It brings you an understanding of him that nothing else can do. Paul understood this too. He said, if you guys want to turn to Philippians 3:10, I'm just going to close with this. Paul understood what is going on here. He said in Philippians 3, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, that I may know him. That's what he lived for. And the power of his resurrection. Do you understand the power that it took to raise from the dead? Only God can do it. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul, too, wanted in all things to be identified with Jesus. Paul wants to be just like his Savior. So he felt that it was an honor to live as Jesus did, to have the spirit that Jesus did, and to suffer in the same way as Jesus. It's an honor. All that Jesus Christ did and suffered was glorious to Paul, and he wanted to resemble Jesus in every way. He didn't desire just sharing his honor and triumph in heaven. Paul regarded all his work, all Jesus' work, as glorious, and he wished to be wholly conformed to that as far as possible, as much as he could, to be just like Jesus Christ. Many are willing to reign with Jesus Christ, but they're not willing to suffer with him. Many want to wear that crown of glory like him, but they don't want to wear a crown of thorns. Many are willing to put on the robes of splendor, wonderful robes that will be worn in heaven, but not the scarlet robe of hatred and mockery. Now, the second unexpected result that the beating brought was that it sends forth these guys renewed and energized. This lifts them up even more. They're energized, they're renewed, they have a new zeal and a new persistence. Daily in the temple and in the homes, they were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. You know, it said back in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. They couldn't stop. They got up and went right back out there openly, right back again, more encouraged than before. So once again, Satan outwits himself. So they again go out with the angel's command from verse 20, right where we started. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. It's a life. Tell people about your life. Are you a disciple of Jesus? You got to tell people about your life. This is my life. This is the most important thing in my life. Jesus Christ. This is what I am. I'm a Christian. I'm willing to suffer with Jesus. I love Jesus more than anything. And you know what? Because get alone with the Lord today. Get alone with him and try to focus on that shed blood. But like I was telling you in the very beginning, that feeling that nobody loves me like this. He loves me more than I can even begin to scratch the surface of understanding. When I do that, I usually break down and stuff. But I pray for a greater understanding of his grace. When I understand more of his grace, I realize I don't deserve this. And I understand how much that love really is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for these men who counted the cost. Lord, they were willing to suffer for you. And Lord, many of us may not have to do that. Probably no one in this room will have to die for your cause. But Lord, we do have to die daily. And Lord, we really do need to tell people about this life. We might be the only Christian that's in their life. We might be the only Christian who really crosses their paths. Help us, Lord, and give us that ability. Give us that boldness, like the apostles prayed for, that we can share all the things of this life with them. Lord, they desperately need you. We all do. Lord, again, we thank you for your shed blood. It washes away our sins. May we come and be bathed in it daily because we surely need it. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation, your grace, your mercy upon us. And Father, we thank you for this place, this building, this congregation you have here right now. Bless the food we're about to receive. Bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy. And Lord, bless our travels wherever we end up today. Lord, we love you. We really do. And we know you love us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.